As we read the text for tonight, it's found in Acts 8, Acts chapter 8, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and then we will also read Acts chapter 7, 51 to 8, 3. So let us stand and hear God's word. Acts 6, 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. 7:51. "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Please be seated. A sermon titled this evening, Stephen, the First Christian Martyr. According to the word of God, Stephen is the first Christian martyr. The first Christian to be put to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his uncompromising witness of him. Other believers have died as martyrs before the Christian era. There's no doubt about that. We just read that in Hebrews 11. Two come to mind. Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain because he wanted to please the Lord. And John the Baptist, who spoke against Herod and was beheaded. We find one right at the beginning of history who was killed because of his faith, and one at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We find two. Also, there are pieces of extra-biblical tradition that declare that Isaiah and Jeremiah died a martyr's death as well, although we're not too certain about that. And some evidence may be found for others as well. In addition, a general comment is made in the faith chapter, which we just read, Hebrews 11:37, that says that they were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword, but no names are mentioned in that passage. Jezebel, wife of Ahab, had all the prophets of God killed during her reign. Her daughter Athaliah later had all those in the royal line of David killed except Joash. Amazingly, very few indeed seem to have died a martyr's death in the Old Testament. Of course, some suffered a great deal. Job is the first one that comes to mind. The whole book of Job is dedicated to that whole teaching that the righteous do suffer. He's the greatest example of all of suffering under fire. Others as well suffered. Moses suffered isolation for many years before his calling as Israel's leader. David suffered intensely as he was being pursued by King Saul. Jeremiah was thrown into prison because of his preaching, thrown into a dungeon where he was actually sinking into the ground before someone rescued him out of that awful pit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, were tossed into the fiery furnace. And who can think of those three without thinking of Daniel, who was thrown in the lion's den? Many other such instances of suffering can be cited in the Old Testament. But the fact is, martyrdom itself is the ultimate form of suffering, yet the great majority of Old Testament saints did not die a martyr's death. But in New Testament times, which includes up to the present day, there is a preponderance of martyrdom, and I wonder why this is. Well, I don't wonder, because I'm just going to give you right now why I think it is. Because upon thinking of this long and hard, I believe the reason is quite plain. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the substitute for our sins by dying the death in our place, became the ultimate martyr. He himself died for the cause of God, and at the same time was God of all. For some scripture for that, turn to 1 Peter. I want us to see something here in 1 Peter. As we look, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, when it says this, 1 Peter 2:24, it says about Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So there is the ultimate martyr right there, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But also notice in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, notice what it says here. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Suffer as a Christian, as a Christ one who follows Christ. Look also at chapter 2, verse 21. Just a couple of verses before the former one we saw about Christ, where he says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." That's probably the most telling argument for suffering as a Christian, because as Christ did, Peter says, so should you. And don't be afraid and don't be alarmed or surprised that you are, because Christ was the one who suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And if you trace the advance of the gospel in the New Testament age from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension up until the present time, you will find the blood of the martyrs of Christ spilled for his cause. Almost all of the original 12 disciples were martyred for Christ, according to early historical evidence. Examples of martyrdom are found in succeeding centuries in the Christian era. They were especially common in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Even today, in the modern era, we hear of Christians being martyred for Christ, especially missionaries, but not only missionaries. Many throughout the world today, in fact, more are suffering now than are not, when you include all those that are meeting in underground churches in such places as China, North Korea, Iran, and some other areas of the country. Quite a few. In fact, it was only in last November that I mentioned from the pulpit all of the countries that had open persecution for Christians in this era, right now, this year. And I think I mentioned it was 20 countries altogether, and I just read down a list. And, you know, it was moving for me to even read it, to realize how many Christians that must represent. Millions and millions of Christians are being tortured and mutilated in one form or another. Their possessions are taken from them. Their family members are separated from them. They're put in prison for years and years. Sometimes they rot in prison, all because they are holding a service somewhere, which is against the law in most cases. So it's not just missionaries. It's everyday people, everyday Christians, like you and me. This then seems to be a Christian phenomenon, because as Peter says, we are to follow in Christ's steps who left us as an example. So that's my theory about the whole thing, that martyrdom is going to be more prevalent in the Christian age than it was before, because Christ suffered as the ultimate martyr, and we may be asked to suffer as he did. So let's look at this first Christian martyr, Stephen. We're going to look at three things: his call, his opposition, and his message. And then we will see the result. His call, his opposition, his message, and finally, the result. We don't read anything about Stephen until Acts 6. Let's turn there to Acts chapter 6. Now, I didn't read that portion of Acts, but let's see what it has to say about Stephen. Acts chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 to 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Jerusalem, to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on him. So here's the first mention of Stephen. He's one of the seven that was inaugurated to serve the Jews in need. Many say that this is the beginning of the office of deacon. It doesn't say it specifically, but we certainly can surmise from it that it probably was, or at least traditionally this was what began the office, was later to be fulfilled in the teaching of Paul in Timothy and Titus about elders and deacons. What do we know about him? Well, we know, first of all, that he was Jewish, because it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. So, you see, this is before the Gentiles were really had really come into the covenant of grace at this point. It comes just a little bit later. It's still mostly Jews that are being converted. Not only that, but you'll notice in 7:2, when Stephen is preaching, he says in 7:2, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." So you see, that's an indication that he was Jewish. And also in verse 44, the same thing, where it says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert." So he was Jewish, although the name itself, Stephen, is a Greek name. But he was Jewish, and he was very familiar then with Jewish history. He, along with six others, stood out among all the other Christians. It says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Notice that, from among you. So this is where we get the idea, this is where we get the teaching, that deacons and elders as well come from the people. And they seem, therefore, to be those who exercise some spiritual leadership, because they are noticeable and they would be recommended by the people at large to serve in this capacity of deacon. From among you. And how does he stand out? How did Stephen specifically stand out? Well, in verse 3, it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together," and so on, and then verse 3, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." So one qualification seems to be that they are spiritually mature. Full of the Spirit and wisdom, godly wisdom. Verse 5, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." So he was a faithful man, according to verse 5. And it's interesting, too, to note that of all the seven that are mentioned, Stephen's the first one. I think that probably has some significance as well. Not that the others were not important, but it seems like, perhaps, of the seven, Stephen stood out even above the rest. Then we also see in verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power." Full of God's grace and power. God's grace was certainly, and without a doubt, showered upon this man, Stephen. And then also in verse 8, "He did wonders and miraculous signs among the people as well." So he was gifted. He had spiritual gifts which he was already exhibiting before the congregation. These are some of the things that we see about Stephen in just this short passage here in verses 1 through about 10. Okay? So he was a great man, apparently, from this description. In other words, what we can say about Stephen is his Christianity was evident to all. He was also, in addition to that, a man of a detailed knowledge of Jewish history. Now we know this from reading the passage that we didn't read in between the two that we did read, verses 2 through 53 of Acts 7. You read that sometime and you'll see that he had a great knowledge of the history of the Jews, Abraham, the coming into Canaan from Egypt, and so on. He knew about this. He was a historian of a sort. He knew what he was talking about. And he used that knowledge to effectively preach the gospel and be the means of conviction to those who heard him. The Lord used him in this capacity. And mind you, so far what we're saying here, this is all from a man we know nothing about. Before Acts 6, he just comes up on the scene like this, without any prior reference to him. Nothing about before Acts 6, and who appears on the scene not as a king, or a priest, or an apostle, or even a pastor, but an ordinary believer in Christ from among the congregation. And God uses him in a powerful way. That's somewhat of his history and his call. The second point, his opposition. We find that especially in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. 8 through 15. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. It produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Here's his opposition. Let me tell you something. I was at Presbytery yesterday, and almost every time we have before us a man who is either going under care or he's wants to understand the call of God in the ministry, or he's being ordained, and he's nervous because he's got all of these preachers in front of him asking him questions, and he better have it right. Well, boy, I'll tell you, that can make anybody nervous. The strongest of them can be nervous about that. Think what it must have been like for Stephen. Because these are not his friends, these are his enemies. And when it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, it's like every eye is on him and they're all looking for some way that they can trip up this man, Stephen. You talk about pressure. Wow. He was under an immense amount of pressure. Notice these things. Certain members of a particular synagogue opposed him and dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And why? Probably because of 9b and 10, which say, "These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." What a man this man was. They could not stand up, no matter what they would bring in, no matter who they would bring in, he could stand up against every one of them. That's probably why they're dragging him into the synagogue like this. How are they going to take this intolerance of him to their advantage? How are they going to do it? Well, that's easy. 6:11. the charge of blasphemy. They do it all the time, don't they? They can't get you for anything else. They'll get you for blasphemy. So, notice verse 11. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, here's our plan. We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. You can see it brewing, you know. Well, there's no way we can get him against his wisdom or the Spirit. Well, they wouldn't be saying the Spirit so much, but maybe wisdom. You know, we can't get him on this, on things of theology or history. Let's get him on blasphemy. The oldest trick in the book, probably. Once they do this, verse 12 says that they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So they can stir up the people. Once they have some charge they can put their teeth into. In this case, blasphemy. So at this point, all they have to do is just stand back and watch the fireworks. Because this is now an angry mob. And we know that an angry mob has a life of its own. Look at chapter 7, 57 and 58. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. That's a riot if there wasn't one before. That's a riot. And that's a mob, that is out of control. They will not settle for anything else at this point but for his death. That's the opposition. Crafty, evil to the core, and willing to do anything to get this guy, Stephen, off their backs. They don't want to hear what he has to say, and this is how they're going to get rid of him. Blasphemy. And a blasphemer is supposed to be stoned according to the law. Well, now let's look at his message. As noted before, he has a firm grasp of the history of the Jewish people and shows how they lived in disobedience through that history. But the thing that perhaps becomes the turning point is his application to the people of his day. You know, it's one thing to talk about days long ago. You know, you're not directly affected by that, even if it is your ancestors. You know, okay, well, that's hundreds of years ago. You know, what's the difference? But this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, as we look at 7, 51 to 53, because now, you see, he's going to apply it to them, to the present generation, and this is what's going to get them all hyped up. Where they need to do nothing. They can't really do anything else now but put them to death. Notice this, 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Tell you what, if nothing got to them at this point, now he's got everybody against them. Believe me. Because he's touching them at their innermost being. He's talking about them, not the people before them. He's talking about them. And they don't want to hear that they're sinners. No, no. Why, he says they're uncircumcised. Wait a minute, you're telling us we're uncircumcised? We're the circumcision. Can you imagine what must be going on in the minds of all of these individuals? Leads us to the result. The result is that Stephen is stoned to death. 54 to 60. When they heard this, that is, which we just read, 51 to 53, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. It's amazing, is it not, how similar his death is to his Lord's. Notice the following points, the following comparisons. Just as Christ was falsely accused of blasphemy, so was Stephen. Just as Christ was denied a proper trial, so was Stephen. Just as Christ remained passive when told to speak up, so did Stephen. Yes, he wasn't passive when he was preaching the sermon. No, I'm not talking about that. But when it came time to defend himself, notice, while they were stoning him, verse 59, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you see any spirit there of trying to get even? Spirit of revenge? Not at all. Just like Jesus, he remained passive. Just as Christ was killed in the frenzy of the crowd, so was Stephen. Just as Christ remained calm in his death, so did Stephen. Notice it says that he fell asleep, that last verse of chapter 7. He fell asleep, because you see, that means it was a calm sleep. In spite of all of the activity going around him, and being stoned, and people yelling and screaming at him, he remained calm. He fell asleep amid chaos. That is, he died peacefully, just as our Lord Jesus Christ. What similarities, aren't they? But just as Christ's testimony drove others to himself, for example, the thief on the cross, and others who would come to believe that witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, so did Stephen's testimony lead others to Christ. What do we see? Saul was there giving approval to his death. Paul, who approved of Stephen's death, later would become the great apostle to the Gentiles. If Stephen didn't affect anybody else, we don't know if he did or not. The scripture doesn't reveal this. But even if Paul was the only one to be affected, wow. Look what was accomplished through Paul. Through Paul's conversion, the apostle to the Gentiles. All of the known civilized world opened up through Paul's missionary journeys through the various places like Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and so on. And how did that start? Through Paul, who was there consenting unto Stephen's death, and who later would be reminded of that as he was on the road to Damascus, for the very purpose of bringing other Christians to death, to imprisonment. And there he's sought by Christ and found by him, and he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. We can't help but think that Stephen had some influence on Saul, who was later to become Paul the Apostle. I mentioned earlier in this service, that there are many Christians that are suffering for Christ. In fact, there are more martyrs in the 20th century for Christ than there were in all the 19 preceding centuries since the time of Christ. And I mentioned also that we began to pray for Christian martyrs throughout the world. We started it in November when there was a day of prayer for Christians that are persecuted. And since then, we have been on the mailing list of one One of them is International Christian Concern, and the other one is the Voice of the Martyrs, which has been started by Richard Wurmbrand. He was one who was 14 years in the communist camp for his faith. He was a pastor. And he is the one that started this this ministry, the Voice of the Martyrs. He just died, by the way, in, I think it was 2001. He was 92 years old. So he had a rich life. His son, I believe, runs it now. I want to read something, part of an article here from this paper called, or magazine, I guess you'd call it, it's called The Voice of the Martyrs, and the same as the organization. This is about Margaret Wilson, a Scottish Covenanter. This is back in the 15th century, but it still is relevant today. There was no question for the Covenanters of Scotland, and they are, by the way, are Presbyterians. Christ was head of the church, not the King of England. When Margaret Wilson refused to swear an oath declaring the king as head of the church, she was sentenced to death. Margaret Wilson's family hid and cared for covenanting preachers who were being hunted down and executed. In February 1685, 17-year-old Margaret and several covenanters were hiding from English soldiers. After they ran out of food, she made her way through the winter cold to her home for food and warm clothing. But before she could return, she was seized and locked up. She was left there for almost 2 months, then taken to another prison and harassed day and night to change her beliefs. But she unswervingly refused. Margaret's younger sister, Agnes, was also caught. She and Margaret were sentenced to be flogged, then executed. The girl's father, Gilbert Wilson, paid £100 sterling for Agnes' release. That's the youngest one. She was released because of her age, but Margaret had to pay for her crime of aiding the Covenanters or swear an oath of allegiance to the King of England. On the morning of her execution, a stake was driven in the bottom of Blatnock Stream, which was fed by the ocean. It was almost empty when the tide went out, and several feet deep when the tide came in. Margaret was taken to the stream and tied to the stake. The townspeople gathered along the shore, ready to rush in and untie her the instant she relented and swore the oath. The tide came in and quickly reached Margaret's waist. Her voice rang out, quoting Psalm 25, 1 and 2, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Margaret took out a Bible that someone had given her and read out loud from the 8th chapter of Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." When the water reached Margaret's arms, she tossed the Bible onto the bank of the stream and prayed. Her tormentors, who were now in boats near her, urged her to relent, telling her that she was a young girl, and if she would just pray for the king and swear allegiance to him, they would release her. She replied that she would never take the oath, but she would pray for his salvation. One of the men pushed her head under the water and held it there for some time. As Margaret gasped for air, people on the shore pled with her to take the oath. Instead, she prayed, "Lord, give these men repentance and save their souls." One of the men cursed at her and said, "We don't want your prayers, just take the oath." For some reason, the officer in charge ordered her to be lifted from the stake, apparently thinking that she was going to swear the oath. When the people saw her released, many of the covenanters were heartbroken and thought she had taken the oath. But Margaret said plainly and loudly so that all could hear, "I will not swear allegiance to an earthly king. I am one of God's children, and I will not take a sinful oath." At that, she was lowered back on a stake and left there as the tide continued rolling in, and she could be seen no more. Margaret Wilson and the Scottish Covenanters took the words of Paul very seriously, where he says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, even to the point of death. May our life reflect our complete allegiance to our King of Kings, Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that's the 15th century. I've been praying from this sheet, which gives the top 10 countries that persecute Christians today. Here they are: North Korea, Vietnam, Sudan, Iran. Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, Pakistan, Laos, China, and Myanmar, which used to be known as Burma. As you can see, I still break up over my brothers and sisters who suffered for Christ. Will we ever be called upon to suffer unto death for Christ, as Stephen did, as this young 17-year-old did, as some of these Christians in these top 10 countries do today? Who could know? But if we do, will we be able to stand under it? Pray that we will. Let's pray.